1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thy throne of grace today with the word of God open before us, with a deep realization of our need of the divine author of the book, the gracious Holy Spirit, to come and witness its truth to our hearts. Lord, we believe that this Bible is the truth of God, whether men feel it to be so or recognize it to be so or not. But Lord, we would long that the truth may be applied to our hearts, and that today we may feel that application as a congregation at this critical juncture in our history, especially as we would seek men for the eldership of the Church of God. We would ask for the guidance of the Lord, and we pray that the Word of God may be a light to our hearts and to our minds today. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless every hearer of the Word. O God, stamp upon us everyone the solemnity of being about God's work. And God, grant that this day thou wilt take us into a large place with God, into a place of rich fullness, of rich blessing, and of an experience of revival. Lord, hear us, we pray, and pour out thy gracious Holy Spirit upon us. We pray in Jesus' precious name and for his everlasting glory. Amen. According to the portion of Scripture we have just read this morning, the Lord has a double design in maintaining his church in the world. First of all, he calls it the house of God. He maintains it in the world because it is his house. That is, it's the place where his glory dwells. It's the place where his presence is very clearly felt and manifested. It is the place where his family, the family of the blood-bought, spirit-born children of God, are fed, where they are sheltered, and where they find their spiritual fellowship. The church of the living God is therefore the house of God, with all that entails. The Lord has a second purpose in maintaining his church in the world, and that is as his witness. He calls it the pillar and the ground of truth, or the support and the stay of truth. The idea here is not that the church is a vehicle of revelation. That is the dogma and the heresy of Romanism, that the church is a vehicle of revelation in itself. And for that reason, church dogma, church council decisions, ex cathedra decisions of the Roman pontiff, and all sorts of human traditions and accretions can be added to the Word of God to negate the finished revelation of Scripture. This text is not saying that the church is a vehicle of revelation. It is saying, however, that the church is in the world to support that revelation, to defend the Scriptures of truth, to be a God-ordained witness of that once and for all revelation of God which he has given us in his precious word. Here then are two great reasons, and I have only mentioned them, I'm not taking time to preach upon them this morning. Two great reasons for God maintaining his church in the world. It is his house, and it is his witness. Now, in this third chapter of 1 Timothy, we have a portion that was expressly given to give us instructions as to how best these two purposes may be fulfilled, how these two functions of the church may be carried out. This portion deals with church government and the two great offices which the Lord has appointed in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Now, today I am not going to enter into... If he's going to rule the house of God, he's got to rule his own house. The holy homely of the elder. Now, here's his walk, publicly, personally, and privately. You've got all these areas of holiness in the elder's life. Verses 6 and 7 will bring you a warning to the elder. He's not to be a novice. That is one newly come to the faith. Because here's a warning. An elder can be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation or the crime of the devil. Let's think of that. I've seen this happen. I've seen young men who were desirous of being in the Christian ministry, and they seem to have a very real talent for the work, able preachers. Man, you could see them get puffed up with pride. And I have seen them fall into the crime of the devil and become every sort of liar and twister in order to maintain their own personal pride. There's a warning. You do not commend to the most important office in the Church of Jesus Christ without having the attack of the devil. If you never knew there was a devil before, when you get into the office of the eldership, I want to tell you, you'll know there's a devil, all right. You'll know there's a devil. Verse 7, the end of the verse, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He's a man who has to have an irreproachable testimony without, because if his life outside the church doesn't tally with his position inside the church, the devil's got him trapped. Now let's be very much on our guard about this. This is not something that we can ever forget about. Because in the work of the elder in the church, you will always find the attack of the devil to puff him up with pride, to lead him into sin. Or from the other way around, by showing an inconsistency between his office in the church and his work outside the church, showing a double standard to bring him into reproach and catch him in a trap. There's a warning. And then, verse 7 again, there's the witness of the elder. I've looked at this just in passing. He is to be a man who is irreproachable. Now, let's get the meaning of this very clearly. You're not going to please everybody. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I have to say that I have never really been in very much danger of that woe. And no elder that I know will be in too much danger of that woe. But nonetheless, the elder should be of such a testimony that anything that is said against him, to show him to be a hypocrite or a liar or a sinner or a wicked person, will be a lie. He must be of irreproachable character. Here's his witness to them that are without. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, we have the worth of an elder. And I want you all to think about this today. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Let them be counted worthy of double honor. Emphasize it, learn it, recite it to yourself. They are not lords over God's heritage. But I want to tell you, my friend, any Christian that dares to make light of a man that God has set apart to the holy office of eldership is flying in the face of God. No, they're not lords, but they're Christ's under shepherds. They are even specially protected, because you're not allowed to receive even a word of accusation against an elder, except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Be very careful here. Let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. There is the marking off of the pastoral elder, if you want it, the ministering elder, the preaching elder, from those who merely rule. I say merely rule just to say that that is their main function. The other rules and preaches. That's the only distinction in the eldership. I was just reading a little book this morning that says you have these tiers of church government. You've got the deacon, and over the deacon you've got the elders, but over the elders you've got the pastor. With all due respect, that's rubbish. The minister of a church is not over the elders. He is one of the elders. And sometimes indeed, certainly in my own experience, and I think this is a wise way to do it, sometimes indeed his position in church session meetings is more of guidance than of anything else. In 25 years in the work of God, this particular ministering elder has never once cast a vote in a meeting of elders. Now, according to the books of rules that you have, this is recognized, I think, both sides of the Atlantic. A moderator, a chairman, has really two votes. He can vote with the rest, and in the event of a tie, he has a casting vote. Well, far from ever casting a casting vote, a deciding vote, I would not ever cast a vote at all. Just to safeguard this position, the minister is not over the elders. He's one of the elders. And though it sounds strange coming from one in the session, yet I say it to you from the mouth of God today, you make sure to honor well those whom God puts in the eldership. They're worthy of it. How do you honor them? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. How do you honor those who rule well? You know them that labor among you. And even when they admonish you, what do? Get in your high horse and say, I'm leaving, I'm fighting, I'm arguing, I'm doing. No, sir. When they admonish you, you esteem them very highly, because they're doing the work of God. That's what he says. How do you honor them? Be at peace among yourselves. A church that's always striving against itself, that has continual internecine warfare, is a church that certainly is not honoring the eldership and the leadership that God has given in it. This is what the Lord is saying. This is the work of a good elder. Now, I've taken quite a time in the elders because I feel that that's very necessary. I'm going to be very quick in dealing with the deacons. They're dealt with from verse 8 to 13. Their conduct is given in verse 8. They're grave. The word grave means serious. Awe-inspiring, even. The idea is of inspiring respect. The meaning of the word is seriousness in purpose and self-respect in conduct. They're to be grave. They're to be honest, not double-tongued. They're to be sober. They're not to be given to much wine. The elders are not to be given to wine. I have been taken to task recently by somebody who says we're going beyond Scripture in demanding that our members do not drink alcohol. I have pointed out that Paul says it's a good thing not to drink wine. I agree. And if Paul says it, I'm happy to go along with Paul. So we'll not get into that this morning. They're going to be grave and serious and honest and sober. I'm not greedy of filthy lucre. They're not in the work for what they can get out of it. Like the elders, they are not to seek to make the work a means of promoting their own earthly wealth. But more than that, even in their mundane occupations, their number one motivation is not money, but the glory of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Christian making money. The Lord makes you a millionaire. I hope he does it quickly and you remember to give the tithe to this church, for we need it. There's nothing wrong with a Christian making money. If God can trust him with it, God bless him. But there's something wrong with a person who will at all costs be rich. There's something wrong with a person whose big motivation is not the glory of God, but the making of money. Something wrong with that person. And such a person, however good a businessman, however good a church member, however strong in church attendance, however big in his contributions, such a person is not to be appointed to office, because it is deadly dangerous to have in office people who are motivated by anything but the glory of God and obedience to God's word. That's what he said. They are not greedy or filthy lucre. Their conduct. Verse 9, their conscience. They hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They have no conscientious objections to the gospel. They have an honest acceptance of the gospel faith. There are no mental reservations. They're open and above board. They believe this book. And let me go a little further. In all honesty, in coming into office in any local church, they believe in the stand and standard of that church. That's honesty. Their conscience there. Verse 10, their consistency. They have been proved. They have been shown to be blameless. They're proven men. Those are the men you put in office. Now, we're dealing with the office of deacon. It's also true, obviously, of elder, but here he's dealing with the deacon. They must be proven men. Then he comes in verse 12, the beginning of the verse, to deal with their chastity. They are the husbands of one wife. And in verse 11 and verse 12, he deals with their control. First, of their wife, in verse 11. Their wives mustn't be grieved, mustn't be slanderers. Now, this is sometimes difficult. Over in Northern Ireland, when a minister is being called to a church, to be quite honest, they don't interview the wife. Of course, they don't interview the minister either. If anybody ever asked me to apply for a job and put in a resume and then come and for an interview to see if I was the minister for them, I would tell them to go get lost in outer space. I'll not be there. I'm not there to be engaged as if you're having a new garbage collector. I am going to be in a place at the call of God and for no other reason. And if God doesn't open that door and put me in, well, I'll not be there. In America, of course, very often things are worked differently. I'm not going to judge other men's motives. To their own master they stand or fall. But I have a little difficulty with the business of practically interviewing applicants for the pastorate and interviewing their wives as well. My wife's not my assistant minister, believe it or not. But having said that, it is right that a man be disbarred from office in the Church of Jesus Christ if his wife, as a professing Christian, is not grieved, if she's a slanderer, if she's not sober and faithful in the things of God. Elders and deacons' wives are to adorn their homes and their husbands and the name of their Savior with a godliness and holiness that can't be gainsaid. And the man of God, he can't, now again let me make this clear, he cannot in himself create a clean heart in his wife or his children. But he has the responsibility to rule them with the word of God. In the old days of John Knox, they had a very easy way. When a man or a minister or an elder, anybody, if his wife was a slanderer and couldn't get her to shut up, they had a very easy way. If you ever visit Edinburgh, have a look at John Knox's house, and up on the wall you'll find they have this little strong metal gadget that fitted over a woman's head, and they clasped it and she could just about breathe. And She didn't learn in 5 minutes to keep her mouth shut and stop slandering. Well, she was in trouble. She was going to be there for a long time. Having said that, let me tell you, there's an awful lot of the men would need to have that gadget applied as well. But that's another story. His control. Verse 13 is a strange word. His career in the work of God. He purchases to himself a good degree when he does the work of deacon well. The word degree means a step, a threshold, a stair. It's therefore here a stage in a career. A man who does the work of deacon well is on a stepping stone to greater usefulness to God. That's what the apostle is saying here. Luke 16 and 10 will take up that theme if you care to study it through. And then there's his confidence, verse 13. If they use this office well, they get a good degree and great boldness in the faith. Boldness is freedom of speech. Thus it means courage, confidence in testimony. Remember Stephen? Never strike you as strange that Stephen was just one of the deacons elected to oversee the serving of tables, and suddenly it's not Peter or Andrew or James or anybody else who takes the limelight. It's Stephen who's used as a mighty preacher who can shut the mouth of every adversary. Did I ever strike you as strange? This is an example of this very thing. When a man does the work of a deacon well, then the Lord will give him great boldness as a witness for Christ. Now, in closing, let me sum it all up. We have noted the connection between these two offices and God's purpose in the church in verses 14 and 15. Let me sum it up like this. The only threat to effectiveness in the church can come from the inside. If we are the house of God, if we are the witness of God, the only real threat to our effectiveness comes from in among ourselves. That's why it's vital that we have godly men as elders and deacons in this work. Second thing we notice is that the standards in the church must be set from the top. And I use that word rather loosely. But men who are in the most prestigious office in the church must be leaders and examples of holiness. The standards are set from the top. And a bunch of godless, worldly, carnal, loose-living, time-serving, self-loving elders and deacons will hardly lead a congregation of spiritual, praying, Christ-centered men and women. The third thing I say is this, that men who desire either the office of bishop or deacon need, therefore, to look very carefully at two things. First, the responsibilities involved. Our elders will very soon have added responsibilities. We are going to set the oversight of this congregation on strictly old-fashioned Presbyterian lines. Many other churches have taken this over, but this is where it all originated. And that is that every elder will be responsible for a given number of families and members in the congregation, and will be expected to visit them, to be in touch with them, to keep an eye out for them, to be open to them, to help them in every way. And this is part of the responsibility of the elder. Every man, therefore, desiring office should know the responsibility. Every deacon should know the responsibility. And secondly, he should look carefully at his own commitment to discharge that responsibility. If you are not committed to do the work in God's name, don't ever let anybody think you are by voting upon your name. The final thing I say is to the congregation, you should pray for much wisdom. At the end of the day, guidance from God, not the feeling of the flesh, is what should determine our choice as we seek man from God to lead the work of God in this place and serve in these two vital offices of the church. May the Lord give us first the wisdom to know His will, and then the grace to do His will in this vital area as we come to seek these men for office in this church. Be in prayer. And I say that very seriously. Be in prayer. Not only so, but be here Wednesday night. You can't tell me that you have a heart interest in the future of the work of God if Wednesday night finds you as a member of this church not here on some trifling excuse. There may be very real reasons why it's impossible for certain folk to be here. That's one thing, but trifling is another thing entirely. Be here. It's imperative that we have a certain number of people here before we can proceed. But I would go beyond that today and say it's imperative, if we love our God and the cause of our God, that we will be here with hearts that have been in touch with Him, and we're coming to do the Lord's will. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast said that the church of the living God is Thy house. Lord, write these words in our heart. Oh, that Thy glory may here be felt, that in the meeting of Thy people there may be the very real sense of the presence of God. Grant, Lord, that in the meeting of Thy people there will be the feeding and the fellowshipping which the Lord has ordained for the good of His church. We thank Thee also for the privilege of being a witness for the truth, a support and a stay for the truth, a defender of the faith, a preacher of the gospel. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast set Thy church as a light upon a hill, to shine forth with the beauty of Christ. Lord, make us witnesses of Christ, we pray. We pray that Thou wilt give us much wisdom in the appointment of men for office in the church of God. We pray for those men whom Thou hast appointed. We pray for those men whose hearts Thou hast touched. We pray that Thou wilt give us wisdom to recognize the will of God, and give us grace to obey it. Hear us, Lord, we beseech of Thee. Part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both today and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.